Good morning. How are you today? Welcome online. We're so glad you're with us as well as we kick off a new series. Every scar tells a story. More specifically, every scar tells a story of pain from the past. On my shoulder, I have a scar from a bicycle wreck I had several years ago that ended up requiring surgery and a fairly long recovery. And I could tell you lots of stories about that event. My guess is you probably have scars as well. Scars that tell a story of things that you have been through in your life and pain that you've experienced. But sometimes more than the physical scars we carry are the emotional and the spiritual scars that we carry. It seems like those seem to sting a little bit more. Those seem to stick with us a little bit longer. Several years ago, the Barna Group did a study, and that's what the Barna Group does. And they looked at the number of reasons that people typically rejected Christianity. The number one reason was hypocrisy. The number two reason was a negative experience from a church. The third reason was they were judgmental, or they felt they were judged by people in a church. And the reason I think that study is so interesting is out of the 10 reasons that they give, the top three were all things that they had experienced in a church. They'd experienced in faith. And the reason I think that's so important to realize is because what it tells me is that for so many people, the reason they have decided to reject Jesus is not because of Jesus. It is because of the people who claim to follow Jesus. As we've said numerous times, for most people, doubt arises from an experiential crisis and not an intellectual crisis. Something happens to them in their journey of faith that causes them to pause, that causes them to push back, to distance themselves from Jesus. And for most, the problem is it's not something they've experienced from Jesus that's caused their lack of faith or that caused them to doubt. It's what they've experienced from the people of God. And that's not real different from the time that Jesus was alive. For as long as we can remember, as long as we can look back on the story of God and the people of faith, this has been one of the primary problems that the people of God often don't represent Him well to this world. And so maybe you've grown up in church, maybe you're new, but my guess is you carry scars from the relationships that you've had in church. Maybe you felt betrayed or rejected. Maybe you felt shame or guilt. Maybe fear or hopelessness. Maybe resentment or grief. But the reason I think it's so important that we talk about these scars is because for every single person in here, you have probably on some level received those scars, but I also assume you are probably the cause for scars to others as well. For most of us, we are not only the receiver of the pain. At times, we are also the ones that cause the pain. And my guess is in a room this size, there are a lot of hurt. And there is a lot of pain associated with church. And for some, it might be really simple, surface level, something someone said, a broken relationship. For some, it might be really, really deep, dealing with the trauma of abuse or sexual abuse. And so as we jump into this series, my hope is, one, that we can identify the cause of the pain. But we can also talk about how we begin to heal from the pain. You see, because the source of it is the source of every scar, regardless of where we experience it. It is broken and imperfect people. And the difficult thing about church is God's plan for the redemption of the world is to partner with the people of God, broken and imperfect people, saved by grace, healed by Jesus, but still flawed and imperfect. And He's asked us to be His hands and feet, to represent Him, to be this kingdom of priests. Right? That's what He calls the people, this kingdom of priests. And what is a priest? A priest is someone who represents God to the people. And He asks you and I to stand on His behalf and allow the world to see what He is like through these imperfect vessels. And unfortunately, with that comes the pain of dealing with imperfect and broken people. And what's so hard is the place that we expect to find healing often becomes the source of it. And I want to talk for a few minutes this morning about what happens when people abuse their power. And they take advantage of and hurt people. And my guess is you've at least seen that happen in churches. And maybe have experienced. The nation of Israel has asked for a king. They want to be like all of the other neighbors. They want to have a king to go and fight their battles, to go before them, to look to. And so God anoints Saul, and Saul, of course, this imperfect vessel, fails in God's mission. And He calls another man, David. He calls David, and as Samuel is looking for the son of Jesse to anoint, God tells him that God does not look at the outward appearance. That's what people look at. But the Lord looks at the heart. And He sees in David this heart for God that He wants to lead the nation of Israel and to represent Him in this world. He's anointed by Samuel. He defeats Goliath. He becomes a part of Saul's army. Saul becomes jealous of him. And then there is this battle, this civil war after Saul dies, where David becomes the king of this nation, becomes all powerful, and everything is going really, really well for the nation of Israel. They experience this place of prominence and of power and of peace. Things are going really, really well. Then, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Amorites and they besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. He begins by letting you know, here is where David is and it's not where he is supposed to be. One evening, David got up from his bed, and he walked around on the roof of his palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The servant comes back and says, "She is Bathsheba. She is the daughter of Elam. She is the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Because you don't tell a king, "Hey, she's off limits." But he suggests, "Isn't she Bathsheba? Isn't she married? Isn't she off limits?" But David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. And now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." David, as a leader, up until this point, has the utmost integrity and morality. Right? There have been two different occasions where he had the opportunity to kill King Saul. Right? Samuel has anointed him as the future king. He knows the day is coming when he will be king, and he has a chance. And all of David's men are standing around saying, "Hey, this is the day that God spoke of when he said he would give you the kingdom. This is your chance. This is God." And David says, I cannot kill God's anointed. I cannot do that. My morality, my integrity, who I am as a person will not allow me to do that. Two times he has the opportunity to take Saul's life and he does not do it. There comes a time later in the midst of this civil war when Abner is causing problems for David. And David has a chance to kill him or have him killed, and he does not do it. Then Joab, finding out that David did not take advantage of the opportunity, takes matters into his own hands. And Joab goes out and kills Abner. And David hears about it, and he is furious at what Joab has done. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall on the head of Joab and his whole family." Like, look, listen to how deep this goes. "May Joab's family never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy or leans on a crutch or who falls by the sword or who lacks food." Right? Not just may Joab have the blood on his hands and on his head. May his family for generations feel the weight of what he has done. Right? Do you get a sense of the morality and the integrity of King David? And I think that's what we see when it says that God was looking at his heart. He was seeing this man who was upright and holy and pure, and he wanted him to lead the people. But then David experiences what I think we all fear the most: being exposed. And people finding out who we really are. We work pretty hard to keep that hidden from everyone else, hoping they don't see. Because my guess is, in a room like this, there are a lot of people with things in our past that we hope no one ever finds out about. Moments we're ashamed of the way we responded or acted. Moments that we hope no one ever will see. Because morality and integrity is really easy until it's going to cost you something. And at that moment, when it does cost, it is so easy to abandon our morality and our integrity and allow the ends to justify the means to benefit us. David, the king, the leader of this nation, has seen Bathsheba, taken her. She's pregnant. And now everyone is going to know. And so David sends word to Joab and says, I want you to send Uriah, Bathsheba's wife, to me. Uriah comes and David makes small talk. How's the war going? How are the men doing? He says everything is great. And David sends him off for the night, hoping that he'll go home, sleep with his wife, and then obviously this is all covered up. But he doesn't. He goes and sleeps outside the palace with the servants. The next day when David finds out, he asked, why did you not go home? And Uriah, evidently a man of integrity, says, I could not possibly do that. The ark, Israel, Judah are off living in tents. How could I go home and eat and sleep and make love to my wife? So David doubles down on his plan. He gets Uriah drunk, hoping that this will solve the problem. But again, Uriah doesn't go home, and he sleeps outside the palace with the servants. So the next morning, David calls Uriah to him, and he hands him a letter and sends him back to battle. And this is what the letter says. Put Uriah out on the front where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw from him, so he will be struck down and die. He sends him with what, in essence, is the weapon that will kill him, to hand to Joab, so that Joab, the commander of the troops, will know how to get rid of David's problem. Because David is in a position of power. And he is using the power that he has to inflict pain on other people. But he's choosing to do so because it benefits him. Because it protects him. Because it covers up what he has done. Then, going on, verse 17. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. He has him killed to cover up his past, to cover up his sin. And so then Joab sends word to David. What you have asked has been done. Uriah the Hittite is dead. And I think David, sensing Uriah's uncomfort with the situation, maybe says, say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. The people, don't let it upset you that you look, it looks like you exercise poor judgment as a leader. Don't let it upset you that you put someone else's life on the line and made them pay when they shouldn't have. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. Do you remember David's words when Joab killed Abner? And this is probably about 10 years or so, 15 years after Abner has died. And David abuses his power and takes advantage of someone who does not have power. He takes advantage of someone who doesn't have a voice. So Bathsheba mourns the loss of her husband, is brought to David, and David marries her. They have a child. But the last verse of that chapter said, the thing that David did displeased the Lord. And it's so interesting to me when it's like the thing. That's a pretty big thing. The thing he did. It's pretty big. Think about this. David sins, right? He abdicates responsibility. He's supposed to be off at war leading the troops. He's not. He abuses his power. He commits adultery. At very best, sexual abuse. I mean, we could probably even say rape. I mean, you don't tell a king no. Regardless, his power says, I want her, and he takes her. He covers it up, deception, and ultimately murder. And the chapter ends with the thing that David did displeased the Lord. You know, that thing that he did. What was the role of the king? The role of the king is to lead the people, to protect the people, to look out for the people, all of the people. I mean, let's look at that and how he did from the perspective of Bathsheba. How did he do looking out for her? How did he do taking care of her, looking out for her best interest? He uses her. He has her husband killed. How did he do for her? And from our perspective, it's one of those stories we can look at, and it's so easy to start blaming. It's so easy to look at and start blaming people who are actually the victim. You ever done that? Have you ever known part of the story and assumed you knew all of the story? You look at part of the story and you just can fill in the blanks because you know the rest of it. And here we have the story of a woman who is powerless, is abused, taken advantage of, hurt, and husband killed. Because David is afraid of what people might find out. Afraid of what people might see. And for some of you, maybe you've been there. Where people that you trusted took advantage of you. People that you looked at as spiritual leaders, guides, used their power in a way that brought harm. And it gets really, really difficult to have the courage to walk back in to a church when that has happened. Because our fear is that we're vulnerable and it could easily happen again. That the place we come to find healing actually becomes the source of pain. And what happens is, as you walk back into that environment, you're a little bit more guarded, and you're a lot more afraid to be yourself. Because you don't want people to know. And you're afraid that what happened before might happen again. First of all, if you have been hurt, I simply want to say I am sorry. I am sorry. And my hope is, through these weeks, that you could begin to find healing and begin to put yourself out there a little bit more once again. And so real quick, I want to give you four things as we begin this journey and process of moving towards healing. First is name the hurt. Simply name it. What is it that was done to you? And write it down. Tell someone what happened. How did it make you feel? How does it make you feel now going forward? Name the hurt. Secondly, know that you're not alone. I'm not going to do this, but if I were to ask everyone who had some type of emotional or spiritual scar from some point in church, whether small or large, my assumption is we get 99.9% to 100% of you saying, yes, I've experienced that. You're not alone. Third, choose forgiveness. And real quickly, forgiveness is not saying that it didn't happen. It's not saying that it didn't hurt. It's not saying that it was okay. It's not saying that someone shouldn't be punished. But forgiveness is simply saying, I will not hold this over your head any longer. Because at the end of the day, the only person who is continually thinking about what they did is you. The only person who is being brought down by it is you. It is not easy. It is not a one-time event. It is something that we continually must do day after day after day. And it is not easy. And then finally, turn to Jesus. It's interesting throughout Scripture that the metaphor that's used to describe Jesus seemingly much more is Jesus as a physician. And it seems the metaphor that we go to the most often is Jesus as lawyer. But it's Jesus as healer, as a physician that's talked about so much more. And I think the reason is because he understands what we go through because he went through it. Towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin, all of the religious leaders, all of the ones with power, were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us you are the Messiah, the Son of God." That healing is found in Christ alone. The one who experienced everything that we've experienced, went through everything that we will ever go through, and is able to meet you right where you are. He is the source of your healing. Father, we thank you so much for this time. And God, we're grateful for stories from your word, stories that are uncomfortable, stories that are difficult to hear and to listen to. But Father, we believe that in these stories, we find our story. And ultimately, we find the story of the one who has called us and loved us as his own. So, Father, for those who are hurting this morning, our hope and prayer is that we would find healing in the hands of Jesus. And, Father, that we are so grateful that we have a high priest who's been through what we have been through, experienced what we've experienced, and can sympathize with our pain. Father, thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.